Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness. We realize that you've given us the highest privilege that you can give your creation, so that we could assemble this morning to worship you, to study and understand your will and purpose for us. Heavenly Father, ours is the highest privilege to thank you because we have this high honor of being your children, knowing that you have a perfect plan for our lives, that this plan you started in eternity past, made known to us in time through your Son Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are equally aware that we are frail, we are human, and that's no way that we can perceive and understand the truth that you have so efficiently communicated through your word. Except the Holy Spirit, take control of our thoughts and our mind and illuminate us to this truth. It is for this, Heavenly Father, that we approach you this morning, requesting that you lead us at this hour, that we may understand and comprehend the truth, so that in the end, glory and honor will belong to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 John, we are now in the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, the conclusion of the epistle. I thought that since it's been a while since we went through this epistle, it may be worthwhile to just go ahead and quickly run through the main concepts that the apostle has been concerned with all throughout this epistle. One of the things that we find is the first thing, I'm going to just summarize some of the things that we have encountered as we approach this epistle of one chapter in a sense. Well, in one way, the first thing that the apostle emphasizes is truth. That's his first emphasis. In the epistle, we have been dealing with it, and we have made such statement as the fact that many people who live for the moment seem to forget there are consequences that follow for living for the moment. Truth makes a person aware of the fact that he or she should not confuse his or her priority. That the best and the most important thing is the word of God, and therefore, when a person gets hold of truth, then his entire life begins to take a different direction. Well, one reason that we find the apostle emphasizing the importance of truth, first of all, because of love. He realizes that unless a person understands truth, the believer cannot truly love in the sense of the word. The second reason by which he emphasizes, or for which he emphasizes the word truth or the concept truth, is because of victory. Now, our victory over this world, over sin, lies solely on our understanding of the word of God. And secondly, thirdly, he knows that that is the only thing that's everlasting. And for this reason, he emphasizes truth. More than so, we have been commanded as believers that that's the only way to live our life. We can only live by truth. And so this is why the apostle sees it very fit to continue to emphasize the concept of truth. The second thing that we have seen that the apostle dealt with in this particular epistle is there is a joy for spiritual growth. When you see spiritual growth, it calls for rejoicing. And that is what he has expressed, that he himself rejoices over this lady and the church that meets at her home. And so, when I emphasize also that in the human arena, many parents are much delighted when they find their children doing well, especially spiritually. Because they know that if a child is doing well spiritually, you have left for him or her something more valuable than leaving to that person $1 million or $2 million. I know on the surface, people may say, well, leave $1 million for me, don't worry about the rest. But the truth of the matter is somebody can leave that for you and your life can become so miserable and so confused. So the apostle realizes this and he is very much rejoicing when he knows that this church is growing spiritually. The third thing that he emphasized, which goes back to truth, is he gave them encouragement. Encouragement for love. As we will see, there are two things that he really emphasizes in this epistle, truth and love. But he actually goes on to show the importance of believers loving each other, because that to him is the foundation for a spiritual life. The next thing that he dealt with in this epistle was false teachers. And of course, in this case, we spent a whole lot of time examining especially the Jehovah's Witnesses as one of the most dangerous group that believers have to keep a close eyes on. And sure, like I mentioned last week, what did I know? After I finished teaching this, when I went back to Nigeria, one of the Bible class, somebody came to me, and he's a very serious student of the Bible in the sense that he loves the Word, and he wants to get as much as he can. And so he keeps getting this Bible from the Jehovah's Witness, and he said, "Well, I'm confused, because their Bible says, in the beginning there was a Word, and the Word was a God." I say, "Yeah, you need to throw away that Bible. That's not the actual version that people use. That is the makeup of the Jehovah's Witnesses who have decided that Christ is not God. More than that, because of the danger that's involved, if you're not a well-grounded Christian, a lot of time you may pick up some of the things that they have and read it, and if you're not careful, you may think they are about something concerning the truth." And so that's why we spent quite a lot of time examining them. Now, in order to do this, though, there are several things that we need to be concerned with. Now, the apostle realizes that there are two things that can destroy a local church. The first one is false doctrine. That will destroy any local church. And of course, he realizes the second one will be lack of love. These two things will cause havoc in any local congregation. And that is why the apostle has to focus on these false teachers to give some of their characteristics. So he goes on and gives us some of the characteristics of these false teachers. So we may say their characteristics. The first characteristic is that these people do not practice love. In other words, when you find people who are much more interested in the letter rather than the content, then you are looking at somebody who is in some kind of false teaching or the other, either by what he practices or by what he teaches. Thirdly, these people do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John said. They do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing that he said concerning them is that they deny the incarnation. So these are the things that the apostle was concerned with all through these epistles. So then how, what do we do? In other words, he goes on to give us a third thing, how to combat. How do you combat them? How you deal with false teachers? To be sure that they do not dissuade you, or to be sure that you are not deceived by them. John says the first thing for all of us to do as believers is to remain faithful to the apostolic teaching. That if we do so, then we are going to escape the influence of these false teachers. The other thing that he emphasized throughout this period in our study is that we should be doctrinally alert. Now, being doctrinally alert involves a lot of things, and I mentioned a few of them. For us as believers to be doctrinally alert, then we need to consider a few things. The first thing is our focus. What is our focus as believers? You know, people fail and we fail as well. So the first thing that we should do is we should focus on self, not on others. Now what that means is We have more time examining how we fail than we have time enough to examine the failures of others. That is what we mean by focusing on self in this particular issue. The second thing that we need to do to be sure that we are alert is to know a lot of doctrine. In other words, what I'm saying in this is, before you make a decision, before you have an opinion about any issue, be sure you understand what the Bible has to say about the issue. In other words, if you do not understand the biblical point of view, the best way to do is to keep your mouth shut as a believer. Have no opinion until you are sure that your opinion is something that comes out from the Word of God. So without that, you just remain silent until you know precisely what the Bible is saying regarding the issue. The third thing that we do, of course, is we should never be impressed by human philosophy. Because unless we are in this direction, if we ever get influenced or at least impressed by some of the human philosophy, sociology, and so forth, then immediately we'll have a conflict between what the Bible says and what the human mind comes up with. And so we do not pay too much attention to human philosophy. We listen to some of them, but at the same time, we realize that all our understanding must come from the Word of God. And finally, being alert doctrinally means that we also should mind our lifestyles. You cannot be alert spiritually or doctrinally without paying close attention to this. So we keep monitoring this, and by so doing, then we are assured that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we remain alert and will not be deceived by false teachers. Then John proceeds to tell us about rewards. And we have studied this in detail. And in terms of rewards, he talks about temporal rewards. And those temporal rewards come in terms of joy and peace and prosperity, something that we're going to start mentioning in the second half. The second thing is the eternal rewards. And this we saw that the Bible describes this in terms of crowns. We've seen that one is given to us because of persecution. Those who suffer persecution in this life and able to endure it because of their faith in Christ, the Bible promises them a crown of righteousness, a crown of life that they will get as a result of persecution. Also, there is another one that has to do with faithfulness, and that is a crown of righteousness, which the Apostle Paul says God will give not only to him, but all those who love his appearance. So these are some of the crowns that God will give to us in terms of eternal rewards. And I also mentioned the crown of glory. This, I said, was mostly for those who carry the word of God, pastors and evangelists, mostly those who are faithful in executing the word of God. But then I mentioned that although this is mostly reserved for this type of people, but that's not something that God is unfair about. It is open to every believer. Those who support the ministry of such people, according to what we have studied in the past, will share in part of that reward. The final thing that the apostle was concerned with in this epistle that we have been dealing with is our attitude then towards false teachers. And that is, he makes it clear that we should not to welcome false teachers. And this, we spend time explaining what it means. It doesn't mean that if a Jehovah's Witness comes on your door, that you drive him out. That this has more to do with a person giving support to those who teach falsehood. And so the apostle was most concerned that we as believers understand these things. So that is a summary of what we have studied so far in the first, in the second epistle of John. And that then brings us to the concluding part of this epistle. Second John verses 12 and 13. We come to this conclusion. There are three things that the apostle addressed in the conclusion of this epistle. Those three things are his desire to visit, the purpose for the visit, and the salutation from the children of the elect sister of this magnificent lady. So we read then, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greeting. Now remember now that I said there are three things that the apostle is concerned with here. His desire to visit, the purpose of the visit, and the salutation. So the apostle indicates that he has much he could write, but he has chosen not to write because of his anticipated visit. Now the sentence, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink, reveals an important factor regarding how to deal with Christians who are facing spiritual crisis. When we speak of spiritual crisis, we mean any attack on the functioning of a local church or on their doctrinal stand. The crisis faced by this local church is that of doctrinal error concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several doctrines a believer needs to learn, but in crisis, we must refer back or go back to the fundamental. And that is what the apostle has done here. There are two fundamentals that the apostle had presented in this epistle. The first is the necessity of being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that he never used the word Holy Spirit. But it is clear that this is what he had in mind because he speaks of the command to love. And I have mentioned and we have argued many, many times that John, when he speaks of the spiritual life, he does so in terms of love. Whereas if the Apostle Paul speaks about the same thing, he speaks of it in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So then, when believers face spiritual crisis, the first thing that will help them is to go through this crisis, is somehow to calm down, so to say, and to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. See, without this taking place, the crisis will escalate. So it may not be something very obvious to everyone why this is so important, or why it is important to first of all be sure that you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit when you face a spiritual crisis. So I'm going to try in a simple way to make this issue clear. You see, a believer may not know all the doctrines or all the pertinent doctrine to function with. But if he is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will neither do nor say anything that will cause harm to others or that will promote further division. So you see, that alone begins to solve the problem. There is just a crisis. Everyone have their own opinion as to what to do. But the truth of the matter is, the best way is to really remain calm, do nothing. Now, you may not have all the answers. You may not know all the doctrine that you can apply at that particular stage. But if you just know one thing, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, you can be sure that you've almost come to handle the crisis simply because you're not going to escalate it. Neither are you going to do anything that will cause more, further damage to the local congregation or anything like that. If our believers then come to the same conclusion or come to the same spiritual condition, then they have all become victorious over this crisis. This is why it's so important then for us to always go back to the basic when faced with spiritual crisis. Now, there is another reason for this first basic, which is going back to be sure that we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it is this. If a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will be very receptive to the truth. When you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will be very receptive to the truth. And remember that John has been emphasizing truth, because truth is the only way that we can resolve any problem that we face, by application of truth. And that is why John emphasizes the need for us to go back to the basic, where once we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then are we able to apply the truth. We know that we have explained this correctly because the approach that we have used here is actually an application of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught to his disciples, and I believe that's what John is applying in this particular area. By this, I'm referring to what happened in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John 16, verse 13 and 12. That to me is an application of this, in a sense, where it says, I have much more to say to you. This is our Lord speaking to his disciples. More than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of the truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now the point is that it is impossible to understand and apply spiritual truth without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why it is so important that the believer must be under the control of the Holy Spirit in order to properly function under any crisis. Now, the second fundamental truth that John presented here is the correct doctrine of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. So the importance of this is that if a spiritual crisis does occur and it does not involve this fundamental error concerning the person of Christ, then the believer should realize that they have a good basis for solving or dealing with the problem. You see, if the spiritual crisis involves where you believe that Christ is the Son of God, he is God-man, and the other person says, oh no, he is only God or he is only man, then you have a problem. That becomes a much more difficult problem to deal with. But if, on the other hand, there is no such problem, then whatever else there happened to be, the Bible says to us that we can easily, quietly, and quickly resolve that problem. So what we should learn is that in crisis, believers always need to return to the basics if there's ever going to be any victory over that crisis. Now, every other application actually stems from this foundation. No matter what else that you are going to apply, you have to apply from the basis of being under the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because without it, nothing else would then make sense. So this is what John did with this church. Remember, the church is faced with problems. The rest of the doctrine they need, he will come to them and probably teach them. But these two cannot wait. In other words, we will all be reminded that in the midst of every crisis, we must examine our spiritual condition and be sure that we are in fellowship. That is where we begin. So this principle of dealing with spiritual crisis is also applicable to personal crisis. If a believer comes into a personal crisis, the first thing to do is not to panic, but to confess any failure, to be sure that he or she is in fellowship. As soon as that takes place, then he goes on to some basics. First of all, he reminds himself that he is a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he remembers the person that he is related to, that you are related to God. He recalls the essence of God, specifically the fact that God is omniscient and therefore knows beforehand the crisis. Next, then, he should remember that God is love and therefore that God loves him. And because God is omnipotent, he has already provided the solution to the problem before it started. Third, the believer then can just relax in his soul, knowing that no matter what he sees with his eyes concerning this crisis, that God is in total control and that he will resolve the crisis to his glory. So then you see, there are steps that we all take when we face spiritual crisis. The first one, check our fellowship. You check where you are in as far as your fellowship is concerned. There's no human being who will never face personal crisis. Now, it varies from person to person, depending on all kinds of things. But as long as you're a human being, you're going to face it. If you have not faced it yet, well, maybe you've still been sheltered, but sooner or later, you're going to face it. And so the first thing that we say is, once you face it, there's no need for panic. The first thing is check your spiritual condition. That's why we study spiritual condition. Check and be sure that you are in fellowship. Once you check your spiritual condition, then immediately you go to that phase where you recognize who you are. Recognize your privilege. You are a highly privileged person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are highly privileged, and because you're a child of God, immediately you go to the next level. Now you know who you are, then you go and look at who is it that you are related to. You go to God. When you begin to think about Him, you think about His character. Think about the character of God or the essence of God. When you do so by remembering that He is omniscient and that He is omnipotent. In other words, there is not a problem that just happened to you now that He did not know from eternity past. And it is a part of the solution has been provided for from eternity past. It may be news to you and I, but it's never news to Him because He is an omniscient God, and as omniscient, He knows what you and I will be facing at a particular time. Being omniscient, He is also omnipotent. So, because of this, He's also provided the solution. So immediately, we look at this and say, okay, now here is a crisis. But who is in control? God is in control. So what next do I do? Then I have to relax and just wait. Relax and wait. And do not panic and just wait. Knowing fully well that no matter what it is, He's going to bring about a resolution to the problem. Now, I have listed this as steps. But the truth of the matter is this is something that has to take place in a matter of seconds in our soul. Some of this may require some thinking, but immediately, once we face a crisis, do not panic. Once you panic, you've lost the battle. The first thing that you have to do is, okay, now I see this problem. Now, is that something new? Well, no, it's not. Because it's already been known by my Heavenly Father. He knows exactly when I'm going to face this crisis. He knows exactly that this crisis is not going to overcome me because He has provided everything that I need to go through it. Once you come to this realization, you relax and wait and wait and wait and see what God has to do. Sometimes, most of the time, we all want to try to solve some of our problems by creating some more problems. But the truth of the matter is, under crisis, just wait and let God work out His purpose and plan for you. That is what the apostle is dealing with in this particular case. Now, there is yet another reason why the apostle might have decided not to write them. Now, it may be due to the fact that he wants to have more information. He said, I'm not going to write more until I come. And we have seen the only thing he dealt with was a crisis. He went back to the fundamental doctrines that are necessary to deal or handle crisis. But after that, he says, wait until I come, and possibly so that he may have more information. Now, it is easy for us to condemn people or even despise them because of prejudice or hearsay. But when we come to know them personally, we will often change our opinion or our attitude. For the apostle, it is better to have more understanding of the problems before he could give his opinion as to how these problems have to be dealt with. His opinion, of course, means something that will be inspired, given to him by God. And so there is something that we all have to be very much aware of, and that is we need to know the problem completely, in a sense, before we start providing solutions. A lot of time people know half of the problem and they start immediately with the solution. That is not the proper way to deal with a problem. Now, often though, our tones, the way we speak, let me put it this way, the tones in letters or over the telephone are not always the same when you are looking at a person face to face. There is something about sitting with a person and looking them straight in the eyes as you speak to them. You could either become more subdued because you're in their presence, or you could become more angry. But what I'm saying is always, there is a difference between a face-to-face meeting and a telephone conversation, or even letter writing. So the apostle would have realized that whatever is he needs to teach requires some form of intimacy with this group of people. So one thing, though, that we should cause us to learn regarding this is this. We all should not be rash in condemning others. We should know all the facts before we have opinions. We need to hear them out before we come to a conclusion. Now, this is a little bit difficult in the day in which we live because many of us form our opinions from what we hear on the news or what we read in the newspaper. Now, the truth of the matter is this. A lot of time, most people forget that those who present these things to us in the news are making their own decision. They have their own opinions. They have an agenda in most cases of what it is that they want you to hear. And so they will embellish, cut out, edit, and give you the part they want you to listen to. And that is why I think for a believer in Christ, it is very dangerous to allow the TV or the news media to form or control your thinking about anything. Now, I don't care how, you know, people like to listen to something they call juicy. But the truth of the matter is this. Just remember that that's half the truth. You don't know all the facts. Somebody will cover it up. Somebody will dress it. And so before you run into opinion, be very, very careful. And that means that a lot of time when we listen to news, we should not have an opinion. Because even though those people report to us as if this is the gospel truth, as they say, you can almost be sure there's something they've cut out. They didn't give you all the details. So this is why, by learning what the Apostle John is applying here, we also should learn how not to be very judgmental, not to have great opinions, and almost to the point we want to die for it, simply because of something we had in the news media. So this is what John wants us to be aware of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be very careful, not to be very quick in forming opinions. The apostle, having provided this lady and the church that meets at her home with what you may call basics that are necessary to arrest the crisis, indicates then that he is hopeful of coming to see them. And that is why we read, he says, "Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face." Now, why is it important for the apostle to come to them face to face? Now, we have speculated that somehow he needs to know a little more about what the problem is before he can give a divinely guided instruction as to what they should do. But then he says, "So that our joy may be complete." That's the reason he gives here. So that our joy may be complete. See, before we consider this reason in detail, please, I want you to know that the apostle does not in any way imply that a believer could not grow without having a face-to-face teaching. That is not his point. He is not saying that a believer cannot grow unless they have a face-to-face teaching. Many people have grown spiritually and will continue to grow by reading books or listening to the tapes of those who teach the word of God. Well, someone may say, "Well, if I can grow that way, I don't need to go to church. But stay home, get those tapes or books, or even watch the teachers on the television." Well, the truth is, although a believer would definitely grow if he is hungry, if he is consistent, by either listening to those tapes or reading them, if he is consistent, he will no doubt grow. But he will not be functioning fully as God intended for Christians in the period in which we live. By that I mean that he will not be obeying the command given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. That's an important command for every believer in the period in which we live. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." You know, the thing I guess that's really funny about this thing is most of the people who tell you that, you know, they can grow or they worship God by listening to people on TV is because they have a habit. They just can't leave the house and go and meet with other believers. It's a habit that they have formed, but it's a bad one. Now, if that's the, see, if a person says, well, the problem is I don't really have a place to go and worship. If that were to be true, then that would be a different story. But this is, the apostle says, I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, as some are in the habit of doing. It's a habit. They don't want to get out. You know, some people, well, you know, they, if you think about it, everyone is hurrying Monday through Friday, sometimes people from Monday through Saturday. Well, Sunday, that's a good day. I can sleep a little longer. And so by the time they wake up, it's 10 o'clock. Well, it's a bit easier to flip the television and watch or listen instead of going to worship with other believers. And they say, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. This place says, no, you are forming a bad habit, and that is the reason that you're not assembling with other believers. So it says, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the more we live in a very dangerous period of the church history, the more it becomes important for believers to assemble and encourage each other. Now, I realize that we have almost got away because of how things have progressed in the church history. But generally, in the ancient world, I believe that what the Christians did is a lot of time after they all talked about, and this person may tell one other believer about his experience of how the Lord delivered him or her through some unusual situation. And with that, that person is encouraged. And so the person said, oh, well, I'm not alone. And this is the type of thing that the writer of Hebrew had in mind when he puts this thing that we're studying in verse 25. So God's plan in creation does not call for man to be alone. That is something that we all have to remember. Remember that Adam was in a perfect environment with everything, perfect condition. Yet he was alone. And God provided him Eve to be a companion to him. Regeneration does not change that principle. Man is not supposed to be alone. Now, I dare say, most of you realize it, if you can look at in this country and you examine, if you find families that are closely knit together, you will find a lot more stability. But when you find families that are not closely knit together, you find a lot of instability. And that is the thing that we want to be sure that we understand. It is the same principle. No man lives by himself or no woman lives by herself, so to say. God did not intend for us to be solitary in that nature. Otherwise, Adam would have just been there and that's it, in the perfect environment. No, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. That's a principle. That principle goes not only from the human arena, but also moves into the spiritual arena. Just because you're a believer in Christ does not mean that you can be on your own, all alone. God doesn't intend that. God has always, in his marvelous grace, provided us those individuals who share the same thing that we share, so that we can have companionship with them. See, the devil has a way of attacking the human mind to create a lot of doubt. But if a believer gets together in fellowship of the study of the Word of God, each person or each one serves as an encouragement, and so that each other will grow. Now, a lot of time, there have been cases where people, nothing has been said, but just the presence of somebody makes them aware to be encouraged about the power of the Word of God. Now, there have been cases where people who have been very sick, very sickly, come to church every day or
go to Bible study regularly without complaining, without whining. And there have been some people who are very aware of their condition. And yet when they look at these people, they see their faithfulness in going for the study of the Word of God. That alone encourages them, even though nothing was said. And so this is why I'm saying that it is not God's intention for all of us to sit home and listen to tapes and flip on the tube and any of those things. That is not God's intention for us in this period in which we live. Since God commands us to assemble together, it becomes important for the believer to find a group of believers he could meet with so as to be encouraged and so that each one will be encouraged. Besides, God has given the church several spiritual gifts. Now, if everyone stays home, I'm not so sure how these gifts will benefit the church or benefit the local church. So, that is why we all have to assemble. So it is for this reason then that believers should be encouraged not to be content with reading books or listening to tapes without associating with other believers. Now some may reason that they could not find believers of the same mind. Well, if you really desire to find them, I am sure that God will lead you to such individuals. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We must be very careful of that thinking that says we are the ones alone, we are probably the only ones positive to doctrine, or we are the only ones. Well, it's always easy to think that way. Just remember, Elijah fell that way when there was no other evidence of worship of God in the land of Israel. He complained to God. He said, oh God, I'm the only one left. God said, you don't know what you're talking about. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal. Well, you know, he wasn't looking. He was much more interested that he was serving God alone. So my point is this. If you desire the fellowship of believers of like mind, God will bring them to you. Part of the problem that many Christians have is what you have, Mr. Hueda finished teaching about tradition and customs. A lot of people just don't want to get away from the tradition that they have held before they became believers. And therefore, some of the friends that they formed who are unbelievers, it becomes a little bit difficult to pull away from them. But you must pull away from them in a certain sense if you intend to continue to grow spiritually. That is the issue. You must now pull away from them and begin to move in the direction of those who will give you encouragement, who will provide you what you need to keep growing spiritually, or who will spur you on, who will encourage you. This is what the apostle is concerned with when he talks about this face-to-face teaching. So it is equally important also for us to realize that the apostle is concerned about intimate relationship between him and this lady and the church that meets in her house. Now this intimacy is actually found in the expression face to face. Literally, the Greek says mouth to mouth. Since the word that's translated face is actually the Greek word stoma. Is this Greek word stoma? S-T-O-M-A. That is the word translated face to face in this case. Actually means mouth. See, some communications are more effective when delivered by mouth than by any other means. There are many, many means of communication, but it turns out that oral communication seems to be the most effective in many, many situations. This may also be why the apostle desires an intimate relationship with them before he could deliver some more principles and doctrines to them. Writing is a good way of communicating, but it often removes the personal touch of dealing with any individual. Most people in the business world, they like to resort to memo writing instead of a person-to-person conversation with those in subordination to them. And this principle I learned in a long time ago, that it is important to deal with people on a one-to-one basis. Look at them straight in the eye and talk to them. And so when I was in the university, I had many PhD under me. Very rarely did I write any memo. I would get them, Talk to them face to face and explain to them. And some people will be wondering, now why don't you write memo? I say, no, if you write memo, people get angry. They just dump it in the waste paper basket and pay you no attention. But when you look at a person face to face, first of all, you show that you have courage. Because otherwise, why do you need to do all this memo writing unless you are trying to build up a case to fire a person? But if your intention is correct and you want that person to be very productive, get him face to face, look at him in the eye and tell him what you think. Well, but in doing so, what you have done is you have removed the impersonal and brought in the personal. And that is why it is important in my mind that even those in the business world, administrators, they should learn how to communicate orally more than use of memo. Now, memo is important though. Don't get my point wrong. Memo becomes important, especially since we live in a, what I call, legal crazy society. In other words, litigation society. Everyone seeking to make a buck from another person. So in some cases, memo becomes important to document. Listen, that this person is going to say, yeah, he said, she said, no, you have it in writing. But my point remains that if your purpose is to correct something, the best way is to look at the person and speak to him or her. Now, if you're afraid of being accused of all kinds of things, sometimes he may tape your conversation and tell the person, I'm taping our conversation. And that way, when it becomes a hearsay, you can produce it. But nevertheless, the best approach remains a face-to-face meeting with a subordinate. That is what we see from this passage. So then the apostle realized that he did not want to say more using the written form of communication, knowing here, as he puts it, paper and ink. Paper and ink is an expression for written communication. That's also, it may be that what he has to say here to them is so unique to this church that it does not apply to every local church. And so, it doesn't need to be a part of the Word of God. That may be another reason why the apostle told them, I have to come speak to you face to face. In any case, the apostle's reason for coming to them face to face is given us so that our joy may be complete. Now, there is what we call a textual variation. In other words, the manuscripts, the old manuscripts at least that we have in the Greek text, there are some with a different variation. And that is why if you have the New American Standard, it translates that phrase as that phrase this way, your joy be made full. That's the way that New American Standard translates it. Well, the question is whether the possessive pronoun should be our or should it be your? That's the real issue in this variation. Now, it is more likely that following John's style that we found in 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, that we should take it to mean our joy. Not your joy, but our joy. Also, if we use the word our, this is more comprehensive than your. In either case, the real problem, as I see it, is the way that this phrase has been translated. We have in the Greek what is called a perfect participle of the Greek word plereo. P-L-E-double-O. Plereo. That is the word translated make our joy complete, make complete here. That word plereo means to make full, to render full, or to complete. So it seems to me that we should translate this phrase to reflect the fact that we have a perfect participle. So I will translate it this way. Our joy having been made complete, in a way. That's one way that you could look at it. Let me repeat. You may say, our joy having been made complete, or our joy having been made full may be. Well, that may not sound like a good English, but that's exactly the way the Greek has it. Now, by the way we explain it, then you begin to see that that's a better way to see it. Now, the way it stands in most English versions, it leaves us this impression that your joy is dependent on another. In other words, your joy cannot be complete without the joy of another person. I personally see no proof in the Bible for such a teaching or such concept. Joy, if you recall, is the fruit of the Spirit. And so once a person is filled with the Spirit, joy is present. So in my mind, the best way to understand this expression is this. John is saying that when he comes, the joy or his completed joy may now be made manifest or may now show itself to them, as so will theirs also manifest as far as we are concerned. Now, the reason I say this, instead of maybe complete, is to show a joy that is already there will be shown or manifested, is the word maybe is aimi. Is this Greek word? Aimi. E-I-M-I. Aimi. That is a word maybe. It has many meanings. For example, it means to be present. It means available. So in my mind, the understanding of this expression as to manifest itself is a better way to translate it in our context. When a believer or when believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, they come together, the joy that they already possess manifests itself. In other words, that's this whole idea that, you know, unless you are in company of people, you cannot be happy. That's not true. The thing is, if you're not a happy person, if you do not have joy within you, no environment will bring out joy in you. Joy is an internal thing that we're dealing with. So what I'm saying is that one purpose for face-to-face meeting of the apostle and these believers is so that they will find an expression for the joy that is already present inside of them. So unless you have this joy, there's nothing to rejoice about. So this is why John is saying, when I come, we all gather together because we all have joy and it will be a great time to meet together with each other. Now, I do not know about you, but I know that some of you already know that some of the best times that you will ever have in your life will be times that you spend with believers of the same like mind. If it's, you may be talking, whatever it is that you talk or your conversation, you'll find that you're always going back to truth. You always somehow refer it back to the Word of God. So to me, it sounds that when believers get together, if they are spiritually minded the way they ought to be, then any association with them should be a great delight. Now the words, John then goes on, he says, the children of your chosen sisters send their greeting. That is the last thing in this passage. Now the word children here is the Greek word technon. T-E-K-N-O-N, technon. It means offspring or children. It is used in many, many ways in the New Testament. For example, it is used for that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by bonds of love, friendship, or trust, just as you have between parents and their children. So that's one way that this word can be used. On the other hand, in the New Testament, or most of the time, in the ancient world, pupils or disciples are called children of their teachers because their teachers are the ones who mold or provide them the instruction that will nourish their mind and mold their characters. However, the question is, which is the best way to understand it in our context? Well, in my mind, looking at this, I think that the best way to understand it is in a literal sense. In other words, offspring. Of course, there are those who argue that sister here is a reference to the church, which we have shown to you that I do not believe it's a reference to a church. But in any case, those people who argue that way take this word children here to be a metaphorical use. In other words, that is a reference to the members of the church. But I see this as a literal meaning. In other words, I have no reason to think otherwise. The rule of interpretation of the Bible is always take something literally unless it doesn't make sense doing so. And that is the way I take this. Now, the word sister is the Greek word Adelphi. Adelphi. A-D-E-L-P-H-E. Adelphi. It is used for in a believing lady. This is the way that the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. And this is what he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. See, there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that this word is ever applied to a church, as some people try to argue. It seems to me then that the apostle used this word in the sense of natural sister and one who is bound to another because of the common faith. So this is because of the adjective that we have here. It says elect. That's what it says, an elect lady. Now that suggests that the apostle knows this lady very well and knows that she probably has more than one sister. And in that case, to differentiate between the other possible sisters that she may have, the apostle says the elect one. In other words, the one that's been chosen, the one who is a Christian. And so this is why I believe that it's a literal sister and not as a reference to a church. Now, the expression send their greetings actually means to salute one, to greet one, or to wish one well. Now, this expression gives us more proof that this epistle was addressed to a lady and a child that meets at her home. The children of her sister must be believers for them to know that John is writing to this particular lady in order for them to wish to do well. So this is the best way that we should understand this, that this is a literal sister and that these are literal children of that particular sister. We should always pray for those believers that we wish well for. This is what we see here. Our prayer should be brought to our heavenly fathers to meet the spiritual need and the physical needs of those we wish well, as we're going to be seeing in the second half of our study if we get there this morning. Well, this well-wishing, with it then, we come to the end of the epistle. I hope that we have seen the importance of that John wants us to see of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, the importance of going back to the basics in under a spiritual crisis or under personal crisis. Also, we should remember that in any crisis situation, we must always go back to those basic doctrines that we have learned, the fundamental, the most important, being under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is a way to assure us of victory over any crisis, physical, spiritual, or otherwise. If we adhere to these things, we will always find ourselves being victorious over any crisis that we face. And that's where we begin after this in the second half.